All right, brethren, we're going to look at the third article, really of the third head of doctrine. Remember the good old 5 points of Calvinism? Well, 3 and 4 kind of slammed together, right? So it's kind of the 4 points of Calvinism. I'm sure some of our friends would like to hear that, huh? It's just a four-pointer, but the 3 and 4 together is the idea here. And again, the third, if we're thinking of these doctrines as they take them, right, the Synod of Dort is taking them in the order that they were offered. Right, they're taking them in the order that their opponents had laid down against them, and so they pick them up in the same order and handle them. Even though, and this is something I think we'll see very clearly this morning, that's not the best way to handle them. It simply isn't. Starting right here is the best way to handle them, because this is, at least as far as our problem as humans, this is where we start. This is where we find ourselves. We don't find ourselves in eternity past, wondering about the election of God and unconditional, unconditional. We find ourselves as sinners here on earth, wondering what's going on. What are humans? What are our capabilities spiritually? And what does God do in our lives? And particularly as believers, we're looking at this thing saying, well, how do we become believers? How do we become believers? How is it that we believe in Jesus Christ and other people don't? And it certainly ties back to eternity and God's choice and all this, but it does work into our lives when God calls us out of darkness into the kingdom of light of his dear Son and overpowers us and does things in us that we can't do ourselves. Right, so that's important, and that's what we're going to be dealing with this morning. So article number 3, and then now we're talking about page 21 in the paperback version here of the Canons of Dort. I will read article 3, and we'll go from there. So this calls it total inability, which is, again, maybe another name for total depravity, absolute inability, the unable to do something toward God, or that idea. So total inability. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and are by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto. And without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. My favorite teacher in high school was named Del Dolliver. He taught psychology, of all things, and I just took a couple classes from him and really, really enjoyed him, and which says a lot because I did not enjoy class in high school, often didn't go, that kind of thing. But this guy, I wouldn't miss a class because he was interesting and engaging and loved him. But I was talking to him after class one time, and he says, you know, there's this kind of spectrum that we think about humanity. Humanity is either basically good or basically evil. And at the time, this is kind of before I was at all serious about the Lord, I thought, well, clearly we're basically evil. Look around. You know. Doesn't take much. He says, well, if I thought that, I couldn't be a teacher. That's what Del told me. If I really thought that people were basically evil, I wouldn't be a teacher. I guess the assumption in that, in other words, the suppressed premises, that he's working with good people to make them better, and if that's not the case, he's out of luck. He's got nothing to do. If he's dealing with wicked people, he doesn't know the gospel. He doesn't know the power of the gospel. And so if we're just basically wicked, then that's like we're sunk. That's it. I think that's exactly right. If we're basically wicked, we're sunk. We don't have an option. We don't have something before us that's Godward and so on. And that's what this is talking about. But our faith isn't in humanity, in the goodness or otherwise. It's in Christ who redeems humanity. That's the Christian notion. That's, in fact, if we're going to talk about Christian education and everything else, the gospel's right at the heart of it. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And we rest in that grace. We rest in that gift of God. So that's an important feature for us as we consider this, because these ideas do have ramifications. They have implications as we push them out and as we live our lives. If we're wicked and we expect that of humanity, that will shape the way we think about human government, won't it? If we expect our kids to be wicked because they're born in sin, then that affects our parenting, doesn't it? And the same thing would go, I think, in covenant theology, where we have an overlay on that of the covenant grace of God and those sorts of things to families within the church. That affects the way we think about parenting, right? So these are important realities as we deal with them. And sometimes I think our covenant theology is put across like sin isn't an issue. Done, no problem. Got that, Christ has died for us, and we're part of the covenant. And that smacks a little bit of what the Jews would say. We'll pick it up maybe in John chapter 8 later. Hey, we're born of Abraham. We're sons of Abraham. What's the problem? And Jesus says, the problem is you're actually of your father, the devil, even though you're covenant members, right? You're warring against Christ, the one whom God has promised in covenant. So it's quite possible within covenant to totally turn things over and oppose God. So that's, I think sometimes we get those categories kind of mixed together and aren't very clear on them. But we do have this as part of the category, which is to say we're conceived and born in sin, and that applies to everybody. Right? Everybody save one. So let's just go through, we'll read that first verse there up on top of the outline, which is 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, or the natural man, of course we're talking here about fallen man. We talked about that last week. We can talk about natural in the sense of being created, original righteousness, but that's not the state we find humanity in. So when the scripture talks about natural man, it's talking about a fallen, right? After the fall in Adam. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Any lack of clarity about that? Then do it. Okay. Why? They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Right? The Spirit of God gives us eyes to see and ears to hear so that Christ is attractive because by nature, we think it's folly. It's crazy. Some old Jew died on a cross a couple thousand years ago, and that has to do what with my business and my life and my family and this world? You can imagine an unbeliever looking at that saying, this is crazy. And Paul says just as much. This is folly to the Greeks, but we preach Christ and Him crucified. So that's the Christian reality. The world thinks it's crazy. Okay. What's next? They've thought it's crazy from the beginning. So this isn't new territory for us. Because these things are spiritually discerned. We understand them by the Spirit of God who gives us the ability to apprehend and see and receive and be excited about the things of God. Yeah, Bill?
So the natural man is nevertheless not excused because he thinks they're folly, and to use that term broadly, folly. He has something, as Romans states, it's evident God's creation is evident of Himself. So none are without excuse. So even though he has folly, but he's unable. He doesn't have the ability to approach God.
That's right. In fact, he actively perverts the knowledge of God. Right. That's what Paul's saying. Hey, God's made Himself known. People in their sin pervert and turn over and ignore and all that kind of stuff, the knowledge of God. So it's not just a kind of a passive state of humanity. There's an active opposition to God in it at every point, though it might not look the same in every person. In other words, you can look at a fallen man and say, that guy hates God and it's obvious. This guy, it's hard. It's not quite as obvious. It's harder to tell. He hates God in his own way. We'll get there as we go. But let's begin at the beginning, at least of our own experiences. Though we might not remember, let's just turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Starting in verse 3 here, this is, of course, David confessing his sins. And so it's not just the sin right now he confesses. Right? We do that, we just reckon, okay, I sinned against mom. I said this, I got mad, whatever, so you're going to confess, say, Mom, would you forgive me? I sinned against you by disrespecting you with my words, whatever, right? The specific sin you might confess. But listen to how David confesses a lot more broadly than that. That's there too, but verse 3, For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And then here's the key verse for us anyway this morning. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You desire truth in the inward parts and so on, right? God calls us to truth and righteousness, yet David's looking at himself saying, man, my sin's always in front of my eyes. And that could be from some particular sins that are haunting him. Or it could just be his nature, right? It's who he is. It's not just in Bathsheba, it's not just in his lust, it's not just in his like grasping at power and trying to make the things work out in David's life that we're aware of, but that he's a sinner and that it haunts him. And I think that's probably close to what he's doing, because the idea of, hey, from the beginning, from my conception, I've been a sinner. Right? From my mother's womb, I've been a sinner. Now, in just as a sidestep, in the case of covenant theology, we'll often say, and I will often say, that God calls people from the womb. We have that in the scriptures. We have infants and babes as examples of faith, and from the womb, God calling people. So that happens. And we like that. We like to see that from, you know, our children be raised up in the faithfulness from the beginning. But that doesn't discount this reality, that even if they are regenerated in the womb and God brings them to himself from that very, very early age, yet they still are sinners in Adam. And that's still something they're going to deal with just like we deal with. Right? So from the beginning then, from our conception, we are sinners. So what, any questions on that? That's kind of at least maybe a timeline in our lives we could start with. Beginning. Not so good. Okay, from the beginning. Yeah, Sarah.
I believe that. I know it's true, but I hear a lot of people say things like, you know, that's not fair. You know, the little baby is not done anything to deserve, you know, to be under God's wrath or whatever, to, and such things as why is it okay for Adam to represent the whole human race when, as individuals, we weren't the ones that did it, sort of a thing, you know?
Right. We'll get there. I think that if people are going to have problems with Adam representing his posterity, then they're also going to have problems with Christ. So we weren't on the cross dying either, yet God counts that too. So, and so on. So we'll pick that up as we deal with the atonement, which we're getting into in this head of doctrine anyway. But I think that is a pretty common problem that people say, well, this just isn't fair. I found myself saying many, many times that fair is an idea that you just like to make up and apply to things. Fair isn't really in the world very much. And it certainly isn't in the world in this kind of spiritual reality that this is how God's constituted things. God's constituted Adam as the head of humanity and Christ as the last head of humanity. And this is his doing, whether you like it or not, or whether you can measure it out with your ruler and say, this is exactly it, or whatever. Right? God is who God is, and we just need to humble ourselves and deal with that as he's revealed it. So that's oftentimes how I'll approach Christians. No, you know, non-Christians, like maybe it's a different conversation from there, but I had a hand here. Vicky? No? Okay, so we got the conceived in sin. So from the beginning now, and I think that's evident enough, even as we deal with our children, that we find that they're selfish and that they, you know, they're cute and they're small and they're whatever. There's all kinds of nice and happy things about them, unlike, you know, jaded, grown sinners who have practiced their sin and have far more, you know, ability with their motor skills and whatnot to affect sin in the world. Than our babies do. But nonetheless, the scripture tells us, no, it's bad stock. That baby of yours, cute as it is, in your arm, baby, good Lord, no way, is from bad stock from Tim and Miley. And we're from bad stock, Adam and Eve. Right? And that's perpetuated down through the human race. Okay? And then our children, our babies, even those in covenant, are dealing with this reality. And of course, the world the same. But without the redeeming structures of the church and the family and the church and all these kind of things that God gives us in covenant. So we're conceived and born in sin. And that's, of course, I'm just picking up the words here. All men are conceived in sin, clearly. Right? The canons are looking back at Psalm 51. And the same thing goes here for the next one. And are by nature children of wrath. You think just by, you know, where are we talking about at that point? Where's that drawn from the scripture? We memorized it a couple summers ago when Walt had us memorizing Ephesians 2. But that's the next place we're going there is Ephesians chapter 2. So flip over there and we'll see what it says. So while you're turning to Ephesians 2, I'm hearing a lot of flipping, we have to think that the Bible at one time gives the highest view of humanity. We're made in the image of God. But also gives, I think, the lowest view of humanity in the sense that we're rebels against God, cosmic traitors, and under a death sentence. Right, and that's not just kind of the status we have, but it's our nature too. Right? You get the difference? It's not just, yeah, okay, we're really good people, but God counts us as evil because mean old Adam and whatever else. No, no, no. We're corrupt in nature as well. It's not just that we have a corrupt stock and we come from Adam who's fallen, certainly that, but that we're corrupt ourselves. And this, I think, is Paul's talking about this here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 there. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. You mean the mind's not unspotted? It's the worst of all of it. Carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. Okay, so if we're looking to the Bible for an anthropology, if we're looking to the Bible to understand what is man, anthropos, humans, what are humans, we don't get a very rosy picture on the kind of day-to-day front. Say, no, this is, we got problems here. Now, made in the image of God, that's awesome, and that accounts for all sorts of amazing things that people do. But when it comes down to their spiritual status, they're conceived and born in sin, and they're by nature children of wrath coming out. There's no way around it. Right? This is the way everybody is, including those who believe, those who are called out of that and have been made over by the Holy Spirit, as we are still dealing with the reality of our origin, our sin in Adam, but also our own corruption, our own sins that we will are being, you know, in our own status. Now, as Christians, God's working on us and making us, conforming us to the image of Christ, and we'll be finally conformed to the image of Christ, but that's what's being rooted out. That's what's being attacked and changed, is our own corruption and sinfulness, for we are by nature children of wrath. Any thoughts on that? Yeah, Sarah. Yeah, I don't know either. So the question is, where do people come up with, like, an age of accountability, saying, okay, well, you know, about the time they start figuring stuff out, then God's going to hold them accountable to what they know and what they choose. I think it's simply made up. It's made up of parts that are kind of reasonable parts, I think. Like, we definitely want to understand that, yeah, when someone's sinning against knowledge, that that's a greater sin than sinning against ignorance or sinning in ignorance. Things like that. And our little ones, you know, just the little ones don't seem like they have the same ferocity of personality and when as they do when they get older and independence. And so I think there's an increasing accountability for people in their sins and their lives. But to say that there's someone's not accountable to God for their own sin or for Adam's sin before a certain age is simply made up. It's just simply not there. So I got a couple hands. Go ahead. Okay, give me a wave, Alicia.
I think that ties to the when you look, when there's so much emphasis put on the choosing, right? That you have to choose Christ or choose. I know I have a friend who was a foster mom to a gal that has severe autism, and she was nonverbal in like her 20s, and she was struggling in that concept of saying, how can she ever be saved? She doesn't have the physical, the mental ability to make a choice, even of what she's having for dinner, let alone choose Christ. So are people in this state, like, forever doomed because they don't have the ability to choose? And I think that that's where that same age of accountability comes from, is because it's like if a child dies at 3, they didn't have a chance to choose.
Sure.
You know what I mean?
Yep.
Without the concept of being elect, it's... you've got to fill in the back blank somewhere.
Yeah. So the comment basically is, right, that, you know, there's a certain structure in mind that people have, and in that structure are two major themes which I think are ripe through the modern church and are the foundation of Baptist theology, which is individualism and volitionism. You individually choose God, and that's the important thing. Now, that can be pushed into an Arminian direction, and it readily goes that way. It leans that direction. But I think it can be held in the kind of Calvinistic mindset as well. But I think there are two problems that really drive the modern church and make this thing like age of accountability is something that we talk about and really just make up to try to fill in the gaps and make sense of the problem of what is a 3-year-old and what are they capable of, spiritually speaking. But of course, the issue isn't capability on the human's part because we're sunk. So is the autistic folks and so are the, you know, whatever, everyone who's got mental, we're all sunk. Right? God is the one who works his grace in us. And he ordinarily does it by the preaching of the word and the response to that and these sorts of things in discipleship, but not all the time, right? Sometimes there are different ways and special ways he has to call his elect, and they'll be called. So do you want to go?
I was just going to say, a bit tying in with what you said about, obviously, little infants and babies in the womb, they don't have the motor skills and physical capability to express what's already there. And I think also, we automatically maybe make assumptions about infants. We assume that they're not thinking. You know what I'm trying to say, in the womb?
Right.
Like in Romans 1, it says that God has manifested that knowledge in us, that man has an innate knowledge of a judgment and that we violate God's law and being suppressed. We assume that we're making assumptions that infants can't know things until they're able to tell us things or act things out.
Right.
Is that what I'm trying to say?
Yeah, and that would apply all around to people who are less verbal or less expressive or have some kind of problem where they're not expressive or they can't. You know,
in Romans 1, it ties knowledge to responsibility. So because man has knowledge, therefore they're without excuse. So if there is zero knowledge, zip knowledge in an infant about the reality of God, then based on the logic of Romans 1, it's based on that knowledge that therefore they're without excuse, which means every single infant or mentally handicapped person is with excuse if they have no knowledge, innate knowledge of God's law, you know, the work of riches written in their hearts and things like that. So you're just thinking that sin is intellectual, isn't it? As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. It all begins there, and then it manifests itself in words and actions.
Sure.
It all begins in the heart, isn't it?
It begins in the heart. Yep. You're onto it there. So, yep. Kim?
Sorry. I touched on this last week, too, where you, the scripture where it talks about where sin is not imputed, where there is
no law
or knowledge. I can't remember.
Yeah, no law there.
Yeah.
In that case, yeah.
Is that what this... I don't know.
I don't think so. I think that's talking about this kind of transmission of death from Adam to in between Adam and Moses. That death still reigns in this particular area of time, right? Even if there's no law, that is to say Moses hasn't come around, still here are the commandments of God. So that we're condemned in Adam, and death still reigns then, right? Even when the law is not there. But because remember, part of that's the discussion of the law and the function of the law and how the law slays us and that kind of stuff too. Right? So I think that's a law issue and a functional reality. I'm not sure if I'm getting at what you're thinking about.
I just was wondering about that. So is it just the sins and the original sin is there for everybody, but those he was talking about there, they don't have any specific sins because of the law imputed to them?
It seems to me that there is no imputation of these sins to them because God hadn't spoken to them as clearly saying, this is how I want you to be, yet that's still reigning because they're dead in Adam, right? That God did expressly tell Adam, don't eat of this tree, the fruit of this tree, and he did, and we all fell in that, and so death reigns all the way until the law comes, in which case it reigns more, right? The more commandments God expresses, the deader we recognize ourselves. Say, okay, I'm dead here, and 10 times, 10 laws, I'm dead 10 times. That kind of thing. So that's my sense of what he's doing there in that, which is a little different than what Dan's doing, where he's saying that sin is based upon knowledge. That is to say, we're responsible to God because he's given us knowledge, not because we're willing beings. Right? So I think so much of the thought that I run into is, well, we have this will, and if we don't use it correctly, then we're culpable. What Dan's saying, I think, is more biblical, is we have knowledge of God, and that automatically makes us culpable. And then we suppress that knowledge in unrighteousness. Right? So we're still willful in it. I mean, humans have will and we operate. But so often sin is linked to the will as opposed to just simply the state of being or the heart and then things that kind of flow out of that, including the will. So the heart's more fundamental than the will when it comes to sin, which I think is what Dan was getting at. And then the one you're talking about is more historic, right? Going through history and how God's operating between Adam and Moses. So, good questions. Other thoughts? Yeah.
I wondered also, is it before the law came, it's not that man was completely devoid of God's the moral law? Because in Romans, end of 2 or 3, it talks about the work of the law is written in our hearts. It's talking about humans. So obviously when Cain murdered, he was conscious that that was sinful and that violated God's moral law, didn't he? So when it says before the law came, it means that clarity that came through the delivering of
sure.
the commandments, isn't it? And all the extra laws that were...
I think so. I think that's the idea.
Like
there's express law.
Responsibility for the individual sin. It's not like people didn't want sin laws before the law. Clearly, before Moses, it's just there was
right.
extra clarity and light shone on that.
And with the extra clarity, there's extra culpability. Right, that God's imputing this sin now that he's expressed the commandments and that kind of thing. So how, you know, trying to think of what, you know, the nature of sin between Adam and Moses. Clearly, I think God has expressed his law and put it in our hearts. And maybe in other ways, too, but there's a definite clarity in Moses and move forward. Right, and there's this kind of moving forward in the redemptive history, and that's a big step. Moses is a big step. Okay, we're not going to make any steps unless we keep moving here. So we have, by nature, the children of wrath, because we're conceived and born in sin. And that brings us to number 3, incapable of saving good. So look at Romans chapter 3. And as I think back of my kind of time thinking and working, especially in college, on theology and trying to understand the Bible and pull it together, this particular passage is probably one of the most important for me to get a hold of what the Bible says about humans. What is humanity? What are we capable of? What do we do? Are we this kind of blank slate where we can go any direction we want? Or are we generally good? Are we generally bad? Well, here it says we're generally bad. Okay, so we'll go ahead and start reading in verse 9. What then? Are we, Jews, any better off than the Gentiles that didn't have this revelation of God and so on, all that? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks understanding, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And of course, this is what the law speaks to us. So we get next. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Okay, so thus speaks the law. God speaking in his law is speaking condemnation, at least in this is the aspect we're talking about here in Romans 3. And it shows us, God's law, if we're going to read it and look at ourselves, is going to show us we haven't done one of these things. We haven't sought after God. By nature, we're ruined. We're ruined. There's no good. Okay, we're not offering ourselves to God and saying, well, you know, this is 75% bad, 25% good. Can you grade on the curve? Or the other way around, if you know, get the humanists in there and say, oh, well, there's a tinge of problems, but really we're okay. The Bible doesn't talk that way. So if we're going to take the Bible seriously as our guide to what humanity is, what our anthropology is, then we're going to have a very negative view of humanity and expect a lot of sin out of them and recognize they can't move toward God of themselves. They're trapped. We're trapped, right? That's what sin is. It's this great trap we cannot get out of. And not only can we not get out of it, we don't want to get out of it. We're going to get to that. We don't want it. We want to stay where we are or pursue these things in our lives, and like Paul says, the desires of the body and of the mind, right? Our own stuff. We want to do our thing, and it's not never, hey, I want to humble myself before God and honor him and rest in Christ Jesus and his righteousness. That's something God gives us. That's something out of our nature that God brings to us, because our nature is, as we just read, not good, not at all. Okay, so any thoughts on that? The Romans 3 passage, which of course is just collecting, you know, from the Psalms especially, from the Old Testament, saying this: the Bible's always taught this. Right? This isn't anything new. Paul's not like kind of painting humanity in a bad color in a new way. It's not. This is how it's been. And even more than that, we get some more direct statements in the Old Testament about the wickedness of men too, including these. Any thoughts? Yeah.
For the necessity of very concise, few words of the good news of the gospel to people. They're not going to, all the other discussions and arguments aren't going to change their mind. Whereas the hearing of the spoken word or from us or anyone to proclaim the gospel, the good news, the Holy Spirit at that time, if so, then that person will be made alive and resurrected. Arguments, discussions, kind of pointless,
except that, you know, I'll offer the example. God seems to use them. It's, again, an example of C.S. Lewis arguing through months and months and months and months with his friends, and like he says, on a car ride I left here, I wasn't a Christian, I got there, I was, right? So God did something and used this earth and his people, but it's still a supernatural work.
Right? Don't put the cart before the horse, you know, the gospel, then however a person's sure. able or led to psychology or whichever to discuss and
yeah.
give a hope, reason for the hope that lies within us.
That's good. So, and that's maybe a good way. So oftentimes maybe we'll get caught up in discussions with our neighbors or unbelieving friends on politics or on economics or whatever, right? Different things that impact our lives. And I think the Christian trick here in evangelism is to take that and move it to the gospel. Move it to the need of the gospel, right? You're not out to win them to be, you know, Keynesian, or you're not out to win them to be Austrian, or, you know, these different economic theories. Okay, great. Does the Bible offer an economic theory that's, you know, it's, not exactly. I mean, the Bible impacts economics, but it tells us about our need And we can go, just like Jesus does, from water to whatever else and say, no, here's a need and I want to tell you about it. And I think that's our job as Christians, not to die on the hill of economics, not to die on the hill of politics, but to move from that hill to the hill of the gospel. And there are connections every direction. And I think we need to see those and spot them and go there and not get caught up in other discussions that just aren't as important. We should use those to move into the gospel, which is. Any other thoughts on incapable of saving good? That's kind of an important one. Okay? It's like we're not able. People aren't able to do anything toward God to recommend themselves. And we'll find they don't really care. They don't want to. It doesn't bother them. By nature, it's like, yeah, I don't like God. I don't want to be with him. In fact, really, I kind of hate him. If I had my chance, I'd kill him. That's, I think, the heart of the sin is just that. And people had their chance. And they killed the Lord Jesus. Right? But God raised him from the dead. So there's this murderous reality at the heart of humanity that we hate God. We love sin. And we like to pretend it's not so, because we can get all gussied up and do things that are on the human sphere, helpful and good. But when it comes down to it, this is where we're at spiritually. And that's important for us, because it sets the stage for how you deal with sinners. Right? You're not dealing with people, they just need a little persuasion. They're kind of on the fence, and they go either way. Why? You just give them a couple good reasons or something like that. That's not it. You might give them a couple good reasons, but they're still dead in their sin, and until God turns the lights on, they're not going to receive any of that. So we got to rest upon God in our evangelism and discipleship. Yeah, Terry.
I think it's also important. I mean, we all know this, but one good reminder, especially when you're, as you're saying, moving us into evangelism, I've gotten caught in conversations about the goodness of humans, right? Talking to somebody that's an atheist and has no spiritual belief whatsoever, but views himself as a good person. That's a very difficult conversation, how do you bring back around to know you actually are corrupt and evil? So I think our definition of good has to be clear, too, especially maybe in light of, passages like Acts 4:12, where it says there's no other name that can be saved by, other than Christ. So just tying that around, to always keep the gospel message in mind, and then by whose definition is good?
Right.
Because is it by human definition or by God's definition? Where does good and where does evil come from as we go back in again? Part of the reason why these places are connected together is that it's able through the sins of Adam.
Yeah, so I think that's a super helpful point, because that's going to be mixed up in the heads of unbelievers you're talking to. It's simply going to be. You got to just put that down. So we're going to lay down a definition of good according to God. God's goodness, God's commands, conforming to what he tells us to conform to, not just what makes us happy or what pleases others around us or other ways we might use the word good, because in the end, God is the judge. That's the standard, God's standard, not other substandards that we might use and so on. So that's important to keep right in front of us. Yeah, Darlene.
Evangelism is a really tough one, because it is, and we'll all agree, that it's God's business, not ours. And it's really easy, though, as you talk to people, to judge where they lie. And so I constantly try to keep in mind a thief on the cross. This is not a good person. He got himself on the cross. He must have been doing some bad stuff. And yet, God still, it's the mystery of why. At that moment in his life, he touched him that he actually saw Christ as God. So, you never give up on people, and you don't judge them. God calls us never to judge them. So what our job is that we need to learn how to express who God is, what he is, why that's important, without getting ourselves involved in the results. And that's tough.
Yeah.
That is really, really tough.
It is tough. And so the toughness there is you want results. You want people to hear this and come alive, but you can't do it. Right? And that's kind of what we're dealing with here. And what this, like I said, this is the important foundation for Calvinism, because we have to recognize what we're dealing with. Once we do that, then we know it must be a supernatural work. God is the one who must do it. But then he calls us into that process, saying, well, come tell people. Tell people about Christ and be a living reality in the world of Christ, and I'll use that. And so, like Darlene says, being willing and doing those things, yet leaving those results up to God, because we don't have any control of them anyway. That's important. Yeah, Kim.
Definitely,
agreeing with the leaving the results, but you have to have some sort of judgment. Like, I can talk with my aunt who's Mormon, and we can completely agree, but we are not speaking the same language. We can talk about the atonement, we can chill. I agree with that, I agree with it, but we're not speaking the same language.
You bet.
We're not meaning the same thing.
Yeah.
And so sometimes there has to be some level of judgment about where people are so that you can speak to where they are instead of just say, oh, we agree.
Well, let's turn to John chapter 8 and see Jesus' non-judgmental status there. See how it goes. So the question I think that Darlene brings up and that Ken's addressing is, what is the nature of the judgment and how are Christians to judge? While you're turning there, I got the prone to evil, Genesis 6:5. Anyone remember what that says? Just prior to the flood, not a good time in human history. Yeah, the inclination of men's hearts was only evil continually. Okay, well, I don't know if there's a lot of room there for goodness. There isn't. Now, granted, that's a dark, dark period in human history. But it reveals the darkness of human hearts, even if the human hearts don't always have opportunity to give rise or give vent to themselves. They did then, but that's the idea. It's that human hearts are evil. That's the reality of it. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 2, which is on top of the page, that we don't discern the spiritual things of God until God gives us eyes to see. Okay, so, but here we go in John chapter 8. Now, think of this not only in terms of bondage, right, being bound into sin and just unable to get out of it, but even in terms of Jesus, like, what seems like direct judgment on the leaders of Israel, right? So these are the leaders and teachers of Israel, not necessarily your next-door neighbor thinking about something, right? They're not the same kind of thing, but nonetheless, let's work on it here. What we got? Verse 31. We'll probably read this and be not pretty close to done here. So then Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. One of the great abused passages of the Bible. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you can say you will become free? Okay, so we have this certain notion of freedom that the Jews are entertaining toward Jesus that isn't the freedom he's talking about. It's kind of like what Terry was just talking about, the definition of good, being careful what you're talking about. Moving right on here. Jesus answered them, verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever practices sin is a slave to sin. Okay, well, that's a biggie right there. If you're a sinner, if you commit sin, he says you're a slave to sin. If you practice sin, you're a slave to it. A slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. So we have physical descendants of the covenant that are right there in front of him, but not spiritual sons of Abraham, which he gets to in a second. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. 38. I speak of what I have seen with my father, but you do what you have heard from your father. And they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. And Jesus keeps hinting to them, right? Saying we have a different father, but he hasn't directly like leveled or pulled the trigger yet, which he does now. And they said to him, pulling the trigger on him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here, and I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. There's an inability there. They can't receive what Jesus is telling them. You, verse 44, you are of your father, who? The devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. Okay, good enough as far as our purposes there. That Jesus is making a very clear statement that you're not of God. You're of the covenant, to be sure. You're the Abraham, your father, all this kind of stuff. But at the end of the day, you're not believing me. My word has no place in you. And it's because you're of your father, the devil, right? You have a different spiritual breed a different spiritual stock than Abraham, who is your earthly father and the father of the covenant, and you appeal to him and you appeal to God, but yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you because you're of your father, the devil. Okay, so again, there is like what seems major direct judgment upon those he's dealing with. Yet just to bring clarity, here's this kind of binary situation where you're either trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we'll see, that's the circumcision. Those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ receive that is what Paul says is the circumcision. Or there's the mutilation of the flesh. We're talking about in Philippians, those who trust in circumcision and they trust in the external administration of the covenant without a heart for God, which is, of course, the whole point was to circumcise the heart, not just the foreskin. Right? They're connected, and there's a historical reality and all these things, and God works in it, but if you don't have a circumcised heart, you've missed the point. And I think that's exactly what Jesus is going on here. You guys are of your father, the devil, and that's why you don't believe. So there's a bondage there. Whoever commits sins is slave to sin. And when the Son sets them free, they're truly free. Okay, but if they're not set free by the Son, they're still enslaved in the sin in whatever capacity or however that looks. Any final thoughts on that? That'll be maybe the end of this morning. Yeah, great.
Just a quick, in my experience in the military, for instance, if you talk about yourself and what God has done for you, you will not raise the ire as you do in the temple. You've got to stay out of the judgment area if you want to spread any kind of word.
Yeah. Well, I think that there's a pragmatic aspect to this thing that people, no one has ever liked hearing that they're wrong. Ever. Okay? No one's ever liked hearing that they're a son of Satan. But Jesus says it. Jesus tells them that. So there's room in our message for that kind of direct attack. But there's also room for dealing with people who aren't hardened teachers of the law against Christ and want to kill him. Right? So there's, sometimes I think we'll grab this and say, hey, I need to tell my next door neighbor and just like talk to him like Jesus talks to these here. I don't think that's the right way to do it. Unless he's teaching Mormonism and this kind of perversion of the truth and so on, then there's a place to take that. So there's a range of response that we have, and it takes wisdom on our part to know how to deal with the people we're talking to. Knowing at the end it's God who changes the heart, not us. We just bear witness of what God has said. Yeah, right.
You have to remember that he knows the heart.
And he knows it's desperately wicked, and he's the only one who'll change it, right? So we don't want to pretend like we have some kind of spiritual insight. I know what's going on in this guy's heart. No, you don't. You think you do. You talk that way, but you really don't. God does, though. You bet. Miley.
And I won't give the details, but I read an article that had to do with this guy who became transgender. He did all kinds of, terrible, stuff, and then ended up coming back to who he was at the beginning. And his whole complaint through this whole article, and I don't think he was a Christian, was nobody confronted him and told him he shouldn't do it. So I feel like we're, nurses and doctors and people just gave in and engaged in, have him count them, sit and talk to him about what you're really doing and how this is unnatural. I mean, even from a non-Christian perspective, didn't confront him. So
yeah.
I took from that, what we're talking about. Sometimes we're in such a mushy, agreeable, I don't want to offend anybody. And as Christians, we know the truth. And sometimes you look so judgmental saying the truth, and you just got to step out there and do it and be a punching bag for people.
Yeah. Go ahead, last comment.
So I was going to say, when people respond with, you can't judge me, the point is we're not judging them. We're quoting their God who judges them, aren't we? We're not making our own personal judgments about people.
Yeah.
We're telling them about the truth that God's already revealed to us about every single human, including ourselves. So we can quickly say, look, that they're still operating in a legalistic understanding about how to be right with God, because they're assuming you're some self-righteous person that thinks you're better than them, but you can quickly say to them, no, look, we all fell in Adam, we're all personally wicked and evil. I'm in the same boat as you, but God has extended mercy and grace to me, and I've come to find him as my Savior through the faith that he gave to me.
Well, especially as a Calvinist.
Like me, friend, we're made of the same stuff. So the reason they react like that is they're still, because man naturally is legalistic. They can't receive the things of the Spirit about the gospel and sovereign grace and salvation and justification by faith alone. They're going to respond to you as if you're some high and mighty person. You can quickly debunk that and say, no, look, I'm the same as you. I'm wicked. I'm a lawbreaker, but you are too.
Yeah.
And that's not us judging them. That's us just communicate to them. You kind of look them. Was in the script cast.
As opposed to an oppositional thing. Yeah, and so as a last comment, that's both of those are helpful comments, I think. You know, we live in a world where you say, don't judge me, yet there is tremendous judgment all the time. Do you not recycle? Are you telling your child that he's a boy? How dare you? I mean, just, you can go. There's just a tremendous moral judgment all around us on a different standard, a different set of standards than the biblical standards. And so we Christians are bought into, yeah, we don't want to be judgmental. And we don't. We don't want to be, you know, Jesus says it'll be judged to you. The judgment you use will be judged back to you. Watch out. Right? But if we have that attitude that Dennis was talking about, that we're sinners too. We're involved in this thing too. I'm just telling you some good news. That's all I'm doing. That I'm lost with you, but Christ has found me. That we're not being judgmental. We're just telling the truth. And we love them enough to tell them the truth. As opposed to maybe other particular religious persuasions where you're a dog and shut up and get out of here and who cares about you. Which is very, very common through religious history, including even Christian history. That's supposed to be the last one we have before.
One sentence. We're just beggars telling the other beggars where the banquet is.
There you go. Where they get some food. So that's a little bit later in 10 minutes. Let's close up in prayer now.